When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I did say at the beginning of this series, there are lots of unbelievable things in this story, and I did that little survey where people had to rank those stories most believable, Jonah coming right down the bottom for most people. What's been the most unbelievable part of this series for you so far? What's been the most incredible, the most unbelievable part of this story? Is it about a whale, a giant fish? Is it about a plant that grows up? Is it about a worm that eats the plant? Or have you been captivated by the grace of our God? Have you been captivated by the nature and character of our merciful, compassionate God, slow to anger, completely trustworthy, never breaking a promise? The people of Nineveh hear the word of God spoken to them by this unbelievable prophet, and they repent. They repent. What does that mean? What does it mean to them? What does it mean to us reading about this thousands of years later? Did they all stop doing evil and become worshippers of Yahweh, worshippers of our God? Did their repentance extend to the entire Assyrian nation, to the entire Assyrian Empire? Or was it just limited to the city of Nineveh? Did they put away their own gods, destroy their idols and temples, and dedicate themselves to the law of Israel and to the law of God? History tells us that those things did not happen. That's not how things turned out in the history of Nineveh. Within 100 years of this incident, the Assyrians are indeed overthrown by the Babylonians. There does not appear to be any evidence of a sustained change in the nature of the Assyrian way of doing things beyond this event. So what did happen? What did actually happen here? Well, what happened here was God kept his word. What happened here was God kept his word. God remained faithful to his promise. God delivered his word to Nineveh through Jonah, and he remained faithful to his word. It says he relented of the disaster that he would do to them, and he didn't do it because they responded to his word. God delivers his message of judgment to a nation, to a people. They repent, he relents. How often do we see this in the scriptures? In 1 Kings 21, there's the story of a guy called Ahab. He's a king of Israel. He's a terrible king. He's an evil king. He does some terrible things. He takes possession of a vineyard off a guy called Naboth because he wants to build a vegetable garden. He has him killed. He has a bit of help from his wife Jezebel, but, you know, he does these things. God sends Elijah to pronounce judgment on him, and he promptly repents, and God relents. But Ahab's contrition didn't last, just as it seems Nineveh's didn't last either. But God's mercy is never ending, and his love and his grace last into eternity, long after kings and kingdoms and cities have risen and fallen and risen again and fallen. God's love and mercy last into eternity. So was the repentance of Nineveh real? Was it from the heart? It had to be. It had to be. God is not a fool, and he cannot be fooled. But God's judgment comes down on Nineveh eventually, as their repentance is not sustained. It's not ongoing. It doesn't produce transformation in the lives of that city and its people forever. Repentance leads to transformation, a change in those who are convicted by God's Spirit to seek his forgiveness. And we may seek that forgiveness time after time after time, but that repentance has to produce fruit, has to produce a transformation through the Spirit of God. a heartfelt need to be transformed from one degree of glory to another through the ongoing work of God's Spirit. That's what repentance leads to, that leads to a life of eternity with God. So what happened here? What happened in this case? God relents of the disaster he said he would do to the most ruthlessly bloodthirsty city in the world at that time, the world's largest city, they think, at that time, 120,000 people. Action brought about by Jonah's successful preaching of God's word, and Jonah is furious. Jonah is furious. He's so angry. It's hard to capture, I think, that anger in the words that we have recorded in whatever version of the Bible you're reading, whatever translation you're reading. He's furious. This displeases him exceedingly, and he is angry. And verse 2 explains this anger. But it's not a new theme with Jonah. It's not something we haven't heard before. It's what he's been saying all along. Jonah 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Isn't this exactly what I said you would do? Jonah, for all his faults, and I think we're seeing many of them, for all his faults, he knows God. He knows God. He knows what God is about. He knows what God will do. Passages like verse 15 of Psalm 86 that we read earlier would have been really well known to him. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 111, verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. How many of us sitting here today can say amen to that? All of us, I'm sure. But for Jonah, Nineveh has been too evil. Its wickedness is too bad to be delivered from this judgment according to his sense of what is deserved. Jonah is angry with God's loving nature. It's a bit like Jonah is both the prodigal son and the elder brother at the same time. In chapter 1 of Jonah, the prodigal son, he goes off, he does his own selfish thing, and yet God brings him back. In chapter 4, he's the sullen, critical, unhappy, angry older brother. Bit of a double personality there. But who is Jonah angry with? With God or with his prodigal self? As the story moves to its conclusion, we'll find the answer to that question, I hope. But when God confronts Jonah about his anger, he doesn't answer God. He doesn't answer. But he leaves Nineveh and he goes outside the city and he makes a shelter of sorts and he waits to see what will happen. Even having prayed what he prayed, that he knows what God is like and he knows what God would do, I think he still went outside, built this shelter, and he hoped to sit under this shelter and watch Nineveh be destroyed. I think that's what he really hoped to see happen. Nineveh deserved this, and he wanted to see that happen to them. Verse 6, this amazing plant. The Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. I think we have clearly established beyond any reasonable doubt that Jonah is a stubborn man. I think so. He has petulantly left Nineveh, where he's been told to go and preach. It's hot. The sun is beating down on him, causing him great discomfort. And he's also hot under the collar as well, which is just adding to his misery and his anger. I think this is what's driving his decision making. And when anger and rage and temper are driving our decisions, good things never happen. Good things just don't come out of that emotion. They're not targeted to allow us to grow in our faith. They're not targeted, those things, to help us deliver to others the love that we have experienced ourselves. When we are overwhelmed by anger and rage and hate and prejudice, then we are not able to be the conduits of God's love that he would want us to be. Jonah is in this position. His hate, his prejudice are what are driving him, not his desire to share the love of God. So Jonah builds this shelter in which to sit and to sulk. And in Australia, we love to use the word sook, don't we? He's a bit of a sook. And that's what he sits down to do. God appoints, again, that word, God appoints, God's grace at work, his love in action. He appoints a plant to come over Jonah, provide shade, protection, and comfort. God does extraordinary things for this disobedient prophet. And to his credit, Jonah is very pleased with this. You know why? Because he deserves it. I deserve this. Wow. Thanks, God. You've got that right at least. This plant now, shade, I deserve that. This is what pride and selfishness make us think, isn't it? I deserve this. I'm not that bad. I am not that bad. How often do we tell ourselves that? Those people, well, they deserve your judgment, God. I deserve this. I remember Bob Stock saying many, many years ago, preaching, that there is no credit with God. There is no credit with God. There's only grace and obedience and finding our joy in those things, because his grace is sufficient for then, for all the time. But there is no building up of credit. There is no I deserve anything with God. There is only his grace and our obedience. And you might wonder why God appointed that plant when Jonah had already built his shelter. Well, as a prophet, perhaps Jonah wasn't much of a builder. Perhaps he hadn't built a very good shelter, because he wasn't much of a prophet either. But perhaps he hadn't built a very good prophet. Perhaps it was built out of things that really didn't shelter him, or perhaps the elements just got so bad that there was no shelter he could build that would help. Perhaps God just wanted to make a point that even in this insignificant detail, his dependence, Jonah's dependence, our dependence, is always on our Heavenly Father and not on our own abilities. It's another of those things that we don't have a definitive answer about, but makes us think, doesn't it? Makes us think beyond just the superficialness of this story. It makes us think about the nature and character, the depth of God's love, that he would do something like this. As with the identification of the giant fish, much has been made of what type of plant this was, that it would grow over Jonah. Is it a castor oil plant? Somebody wrote that I read, which apparently has huge leaves, or is it some other species, plants that grow quickly? I like to think what one commentator suggests is real. It's a plant created by God for that specific reason, at that specific time, only ever then, never seen again. That's our God, isn't it? That's what he can do. Yeah, it was God's creation, appointed by God for his good purposes, and another example of his grace to an undeserving member of the human race. But this is what our God is like. This is him right throughout time. Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade in your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Beautiful poetry, beautiful words. Even more beautiful when we think about what they mean to us today. Do we live in the truth of those words? Jonah, perhaps not so much. Do we? I hope so. But what do they mean to us when we face struggles, suffering, pain, heartache? What they mean is that God is our keeper. His love is eternal and steadfast. He is our comfort and our strength and our help in times of trouble. But we have to recognize that, and we have to acknowledge that, and we have to enjoy that in that pain and suffering and find that in Him. If we don't seek that, it won't be our experience. Jonah wasn't looking for that. Jonah was not looking for that in God. He was looking for the judgment of God to come on this city, even when he was sitting under this plant, enjoying God's goodness to him. He was exceedingly pleased with the comfort. He wasn't necessarily exceedingly pleased with the God who provided it. My hope is that not like Jonah, who knew all this stuff but acted like it meant nothing to him as he wallowed in his own prejudice and self-pity, we appreciate the God who provides these things for us. The Lord is our keeper, and finding our joy in Him in those darkest times is not easy, but it is those moments of greatest joy when we can do that, when we've been given everything we need because of His grace in those darkest times. But just as quickly as the plant arrives, it's removed. The next day, God once again exercises His sovereign will. He appoints a worm to attack the plant, which withers and dies, so that the sun comes up on Jonah once again and he is exposed to extreme heat. And just for good measure, God appoints a scorching wind to blow and add to Jonah's discomfort and renew his displeasure. The grace of God is just that. It is grace. It's not earned, merited, achieved by effort, deserved by one more than another. The grace of God extends to individuals or to entire nations. When Moses asked God on Mount Sinai to show him his glory, God famously replies in Exodus 33, verse 19, and I know Jerry's listening this morning, and we mentioned this on Thursday night. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And God's grace should produce in its recipients an appropriate response, shouldn't it? Of thanksgiving and praise and joy and worship. Because whenever God dispenses His grace and His mercy, His compassion, it's always in a just and righteous way. It's never arbitrary. It's never simply, I'll do it to them and not to them. It's a part of His plan. It's a part of His purpose. It's a part of who He is. And so it should produce in those who receive it an appropriate thanksgiving, praise, joy, and worship. When Jesus healed 10 lepers of that terrible disease, how many came back to thank God? One. Only one. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. God's grace is worthy of our praise. It should lead to thanksgiving and worship, because without it, we would not be able to recover, to be restored or relieved of whatever it is that we are facing in our life every day. Can you imagine trying to live life without God's grace every day? So many do. So many don't acknowledge it. But life would be much worse if God didn't exercise His grace in remarkable ways, even to those who don't acknowledge that He does it. We would, of course, not be saved from sin and eternal judgment except for the grace of God. But Jonah doesn't acknowledge any of God's graciousness to him except that it pleases him when he experiences it because he's not transformed by it. It doesn't change anything in him when he does benefit from God's gracious acts. So God acts once again in his sovereign capacity, but this action shows that his sovereignty is not restricted to acts of mercy. As much as he is the one who gives life, he also has the right to end life. But the destruction of the plant isn't the real cause of Jonah's anger. He is still consumed by his hatred, pride, and his prejudice against Nineveh. He's not driven by a sense of love or a desire, really, to serve God. And I think this is evidenced in verse 8, when with the sun and the wind sapping his strength, Jonah asks God to let him die. To let him die. Why? Because of the heat? Because of the wind? Because he's suffering physically due to the extreme conditions? Or because he thinks he has been right all along, and that by bringing judgment upon him, God has once again shown how unjust he is? Surely God is destroying a good man while forgiving all of those wicked, evil, despicable Ninevites. Rosemary Nixon wrote in a commentary these words: Jonah could not accept that the laws of grace should work in favor of his enemies, but neither could he accept life without grace. Jonah longed for a God who was partial, prejudiced, like himself. In fact, this has been Jonah's position all along. He wanted to be God, didn't he? Really, when you get to the heart of it, Jonah wanted to be God. He wanted to be God, and that's the oldest lie that we've been following since the garden. How hard for Jonah to bring himself to acknowledge God's sovereign will to be gracious to whomever he wanted, even his enemy Nineveh. I'm reminded, of course, of Jesus' own words, which I'm sure you know where I'm going here. About 800 years later, Jesus is standing on a mountainside. He's describing the kingdom of heaven. He seems to go beyond even what God is asking Jonah to do here when he says this in Matthew 5, 43, 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I'm not sure how Jonah would have received that instruction from God that he'd been told to pray for his enemies. Jonah, I think, found a great deal of satisfaction in being told to go into Nineveh and call out its wickedness. I'm pretty sure he didn't mind doing that. And I'm pretty sure he did a good job of that. And I'm pretty sure he made it very clear to them that in 40 days they were going to be overthrown or destroyed or whatever that was. And I'm sure he even enjoyed doing that. Did he pray for them? Did he pray for that city? It doesn't say that he didn't. What do you think? I'm going to tell you what I think. I don't think he prayed for them. He wasn't like that. He went outside and sat down and he expected God to destroy them. He wasn't praying for them. Have you tried to pray for those who hate you? Have you ever prayed for those who ridicule you for your faith or for someone who simply doesn't like you? Not because of anything else other than they don't like you. Perhaps you pray for God's judgment to come against that person, although I don't think that's what Jesus was telling us to do here. Pray for your enemies. Wow. How is it possible for us to do that? It's not possible for us to do that when we dwell on our hate, on our own sense of what is right and wrong, when we're full of our own pride and our own prejudices. It's not possible for us to do that. When these things rule our hearts, when these things are untouched by the transforming work of God's Spirit, we cannot expect that our ability to pray and our prayers themselves will be effective. So I think it's obvious that we can only do this through the transforming work of that same Spirit as we submit more of our will to His pleasing and perfect sovereign will. I said a few weeks ago, prayer is a way for us to learn to submit to God's will. If you can pray for your enemies, then you're going pretty well along that line. God gives Jonah another chance to express his willingness to be submissive when he asks Jonah if he has a right, has he got the right to be angry about the removal of this plant? Once again, Jonah refuses to back down, and in fact, this time, he does answer God. And I can almost sense he's angry enough to raise his voice to God. I hear him shouting at God, "Yes, I do well enough to be angry, angry enough to die," stomping his foot, throwing himself on the ground, crying out like you see children in the supermarket aisles when their parents refuse to give them what they're asking for. It's like that, isn't it? And so with these words, the voice of Jonah is heard no more, except when he's referenced by Jesus himself as an example for others or as a sign for those that Jesus was talking to. The final voice we hear in this extraordinary story belongs to our God. Verses 10 and 11. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" You know, there are only two books in the Bible that end with questions. Well, this is one of them. I just read it to you. Do you know the other one? Amos. And the questions both relate to Nineveh. Interesting. Irrelevant to what I'm talking about. Just thought I'd throw that in there. Here's God. Here's God. He's got pity enough to make this plant come over Jonah, and then he destroys it. And then he says to Jonah, "Look at this city. Look at these people. They don't even know their right hand from their left. They don't even know right from wrong. They don't even know what this is about. And yet, look what they've done. They have seen the error of their ways. They have repented. What are you doing?" he says to Jonah in a roundabout way. That's not a quote, of course. What do these words from our God tell us about this whole adventure? That we, like Jonah, have no right to either consider, let alone decide what should or should not happen to us or to anyone else. We are not the sovereign Lord of Lords. We do not speak and things are created. We do not command nature and it trembles and obeys our voice. We do not know what is best for us or others, except that we submit ourselves to the truth of His word and the work of His Spirit. God's word reminds us to be thankful for our salvation, to be thankful for the salvation that we have received. Twice God saves Jonah from certain destruction, which you might have expected to have induced thanks to God, but we don't see or hear it anywhere in Jonah. God has treated Jonah and each of us with abundant grace. Our thanks should be never ending or ceasing in our prayers and our obedience to His word because of His mercy to us. At the heart of Jonah's attitude was his thinking that the Ninevites didn't deserve God's mercy and grace. But God's grace extends to everyone. God's grace extends to everyone, to every person who has not shown the least interest in their Creator, to every person who has harmed us, every person who's treated God with indifference or contempt and shown that through their actions to us perhaps. But God so loved the world that He rescued His servant from a giant fish, from a scorching sun. He saved him from being murdered by his enemies And then ultimately, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believed in him, no matter what we think of them, would be saved and have eternal life. No matter what we think they deserve, no matter what we thought would be justice, if they believed Jesus, they would be saved. Because our divine heavenly Father weeps over his sinful creation. In this remarkable story, we see this in such an evident way. His grace overwhelmed a difficult, prejudiced prophet, and God saved a repentant city from destruction. The story foreshadows events that will happen that will rescue not just the city, but the entire world. And so what are we to do with this story and the grace that we've received from that same God? Jesus told us what to do, didn't he? He told us what to do. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything that he taught. How is that going in your mission, in our mission as a church? How is that working out? How are we going with that commission? I hope none of us are on that ship heading to Tarshish. I hope that's not our story. I hope we're not in the middle of that storm. I hope we're not in the belly of the fish. I hope that we are finding ways to proclaim Jesus whenever we can, to whoever we can, regardless of what we think of those people and what they deserve, because God so loved the world, including us. Let me pray. Father, there's so much that we have enjoyed in this story of Jonah. There are so many things that we perhaps are still questioning and wondering about, but we thank you that the one thing has shone through in all of this. You love us. You love the world. You want to pour out your grace and mercy on everyone. And of course, we recognize there are so many who don't acknowledge that. And so our job, Father God, our job is to reflect to others what we think of that. How fortunate are we that you have chosen to allow us to understand that in our life. And we pray that that thanksgiving gives birth to worship and to fruitfulness in sharing that good news, that story, with so many in our lives. Give us courage, give us strength, give us a boldness to do this, Father God, to the praise of your glory, we pray. Amen.